Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, beginning with verse 45 and going to the end of the chapter. Mark 6, 45, and to the end of the chapter. You can read along as I read or just listen. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing upon the reading and hearing of his word. Our Father in heaven, your Spirit inspired your word. And your Spirit allows us to understand and grasp that it is from you, it is truth, it is life, it is light. And so we pray this morning for the aid of your Spirit as we hear your word read this day. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who has sent the Spirit into the world. Amen. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. There is one phrase in the passage that I read that should fill all Christians with a certain amount of uneasiness. And here's the phrase. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Do you know where the phrase, heart was hardened, is used most often in the Bible? It's in connection with Pharaoh, of all people. It's a dozen times in Exodus, the first 14 chapters. Sometimes it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes it's in the passive voice, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes it is, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But in every case, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he therefore refused to see and understand what he had just seen. He saw the Nile turn to blood, and he refused to get it. He saw frogs over the face of the land. He refused to get it. He saw flies. He saw hail. He saw one thing after another. And his heart was hardened, and he refused to get it. He just did not get it. And disaster followed for him and for his country. And here are the disciples. One may think, but quite wrongly, that Jesus chose the 12 most spiritual men among all his followers to be his disciples. But that's not their account of themselves at all. Their account of themselves over and over again is, I didn't get it. I didn't believe. I had to be told a second time. Jesus had to tell me a third time. My heart was hardened. And here we have Mark explaining why they were astonished at what we would all view as quite astonishing, that Jesus had come walking to them over the water. So let me talk about that. Both what was going on, how it was that their heart was hardened, And then contrast the disciples with the people of Gennesaret where they landed and how their hearts have become soft. Our passage begins with a favorite word in the Gospel of Mark, immediately. In the old King James, straightway. Immediately. Right after Jesus had fed the 5,000, and that's what happens right before in Mark chapter 6. Right after he had fed the 5,000, and the disciples had gathered up the leftover food, and they put it in baskets, he immediately put all the disciples right into the boat and said, okay, over to the other side of the sea. And now if you can picture the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum is on the northwest corner. Let me see, I'm backwards from you guys. The northwest corner. And he tells them to row across about 5 miles to the northeast corner towards Bethsaida. One thing that would accomplish is they're actually switching provinces. So there is a different person in charge over here than the person in charge over here. He dismissed the crowd as fast as he could. And then he went up to the hills to pray. Why not go with the disciples in the first place? Why go up in the hills to pray? And you have to go to John's Gospel to find the answer. Again, Jesus was faced with a serious and just almost overpowering temptation. You see, after he fed the 5,000, John reports, the people, when they had sort of pulled themselves together and seen what had happened, they said, "Let's make him king." And Jesus at that point could have said, "Follow me. I am the long-awaited Messiah. And we will clear the Romans out of this land and they will never come back." And how the people would have flocked to him. That was Satan's early temptation, wasn't it? Do this and everybody will notice and you will have your rightful position. Do that, everybody will notice. You will have your rightful position. And it's not that Jesus isn't king, he is. But the path that he was to follow was not one of immediate victory. The scriptures said in the account of the suffering servant, Isaiah, in the account of the shepherd king who was rejected in Zechariah. Both are quoted often in the New Testament, although we are more familiar with Isaiah's passages. That the path the Messiah was to trod was exactly the same path that David trod. You remember, David was anointed as king, and then everything's going right with David until what? Suddenly, Saul is jealous, and David has to flee for his life. And my goodness, he had to flee, and trouble followed trouble followed trouble followed trouble. Jesus is baptized by John, and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then for Jesus, well, there is success and success, and then suddenly trouble and more trouble and more trouble, until finally he's put to death. And that was the path that God said he would have to follow, and having fed the 5,000, and the people suddenly ready to acclaim him as king, there was the temptation to take the wrong road. So he went up to pray. Do you remember another time when Jesus was tempted to avoid the path God had laid out for him in the scriptures? What was right before he was arrested? And what did he do? He went to the Gethsemane garden and he prayed for several hours, told his disciples, "Watch and pray with me." What should we do when an old temptation or a powerful temptation comes our way? Well, Jesus shows us. Go to our knees and pray. So that's what Jesus was doing. while the disciples were going across the boat. And when Jesus was done praying, he looked out over the sea, and there was the wind against the boat. So, of course, the sail wasn't up, and they're rowing. And you can row against the wind, but not, well, it depends on how strong the wind is. I got caught once going out in a rowboat with a friend, and it was a tremendous fun rowing out because the wind was behind us, and we were only 12 and 13, and we were idiots. And then at a certain point, we turned the boat around, and we started rowing the other way. And I still remember the feeling of panic. We were rowing just as hard and going nowhere. The disciples, they know the lake. They're not idiots. Jesus had told them, they're obeying, but the wind is against them. And Jesus sees them rowing hard. The scriptures say at the fourth watch, that's between 3 and 6 a.m. So he walked down out of the hills. He walked over the water. And as he came to the boat, it looked like he was going to pass by. And Mark says, everybody in the boat saw him. And everybody thought that he was a ghost. And they were terrified. Are you sympathetic with the disciples? How could you not be? You'd be wrong to be sympathetic. Jesus gently says to them, be happy. It is I. Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, Matthew includes a little piece that Mark doesn't. At this point, Peter impetuously says, if it's really you, Lord, tell me to come to you over the water. We're going to leave that out, but some of you who know the story from your Sunday school lessons say, wait, you're leaving part of the story out. Okay, well, I know it's there, but it's over in Matthew's account. So I'll just mention it. We're going to leave it right there. Now, I'll say one more thing. When I was a kid, that was the favorite part of the story told to us. I'm still not quite sure why, but that was the favorite point. The point being, as long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he didn't sink. But when he looked at the wind and the waves, he began to sink. Jesus, save me, he reaches out his hand, and that was a good lesson. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't worry about this or that trouble that's coming your way so that you unduly lose your merry heart. But that's not what's here in Mark. So he got into the boat. The wind stopped. Suddenly the boat started moving, although my guess is the disciples all had totally stopped rowing for the moment. And Mark emphasizes, he just emphasizes their reaction. Listen to how he says it. And they were greatly amazed beyond measure and marveled. You notice the piling up there. Not just amazed, greatly amazed. Not just greatly amazed, but beyond measure they were amazed. Not just greatly amazed and beyond measure, they were just left slack-jawed with absolute astonishment. And then comes what strikes me now at my age as one of the more startling verses in the Bible. They get blamed for being amazed. Why are they blamed for being amazed? Well, that's the next verse. They had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Now, what's going on here? Well, Jesus had just done one of what might call miracles of nature. I've noticed talking to people who are not Christian at all that some of them are quite fond of Jesus' stories, at least some of them. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. Some are quite ready to accept that he had unusual powers to heal people. But when you come to the miracles of nature, they draw the line. Jairus' daughter dead, and he raises her to life. The son of the widow that lived in the village of Nain, on the way to be buried. Lazarus, dead 4 days. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And that is so public an event that everybody sees it. And the Pharisees, with genuinely hard hearts, say, we have to get rid of Jesus. Instead of saying, who is this? We have to follow him. And then, of course, the astonishing, and yet Jesus told us we shouldn't have been astonished, he rises from the dead himself. And then you have the other miracles of nature. 5 loaves, 2 fish. I love the explanation that when he was generous, everybody else brought out their lunches they brought anyway, and so nothing happened there. That's silly rationalism from the 18th century. 5 loaves, 2 fish, fed everybody. And the disciples didn't get it. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. Part of people's problem is they begin thinking about such matters with already preconceived ideas. And if your preconceived idea is wrong, then sometimes you simply won't see what you have just seen. Let's take the atheist. The atheist believes that the cosmos, the universe, is all there is. There's nothing else. That's all there is. So, he rules out from the beginning the idea of a creator. So you can show him this, that, and the other as evidence that somebody made this, and he'll say, that's not possible. How does he know it's not possible? Well, he's already ruled it out because he's already said there is no God. All that there is this world. And then you've got the deist, once popular, now hiding out in the Masonic lodges, all right? Now you've got the deist, and the deist says, well, God made everything, and then he just left the scene. So he will never, never break any of the rules he set up for the universe that he made. Then you've got over here on the side, the pantheist, who's just utterly confused. He says, yeah, there's a God, and it's equal to the whole universe. And the whole universe equals God. We'll just leave him off to the side. Let me go back to the deist. The deist will say God made the whole world, and he'll never, never break its rules. Therefore, Jesus could not break the rule that when you stand on water that's not ice, you sink. It's rather like when I tell stories to certain grandchildren. And they like to hear sometimes the same story a second time and a third time. And then I change the story on them. You know what they say. Grandpa, that's not how it goes. And my answer is, I made up the story. I can tell it the way I want to. I'm not a deist, Grandpa. I'm a real flesh and live grandpa, and I'll tell the story the way I want to, and I'll be quiet. God made the world. He made how it works. And he can decide, for whatever reasons he has, and he has good reasons, when this or that rule, we might say, laws of nature, they were once called, now philosophers say there's a problem with calling them laws of nature, and there is. So Jesus is walking on the water. And he had just done a similar thing. You cannot take 5 loaves and feed 5,000 people and 2 fish. Jesus could. But the disciples' hearts were hardened and they just didn't get it. Jesus has the power of the Creator. Now the Bible says that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing that was made without Him. He's not limited in the way that we are. He can change the story. But their hearts were hard. Now, all of us, when we're born, are born with hearts that are hard. Here is the unhappy truth. Left to ourselves, as we get older, the hearts get harder. As we get older, their hearts get harder. Unless God softens our hearts. And the disciples, their hearts were still hard and it needed more softening. I read a great story recently of a fellow whose name you might know. I'm just going to ask, how many of you know the name Francis Collins? Well, shame on you. All right, so Francis Collins is the guy who headed up the first mapping of the human genome for the U.S. government. There was another team working on it privately. They were in competition. It's a huge accomplishment. Now it's 15 years back, and we kind of take it for granted. But what an accomplishment to map the whole human genome. Francis Collins is the guy who headed it up. But he started his career as an, I'll use the big word first to show off and translate it, as an oncologist, i.e. he was a cancer doctor. Have you noticed that doctors can never use plain English? All right. So he was a cancer doctor. And he writes in his account of his conversion that over and over again, it was his job as a cancer doctor to say to somebody, you have cancer, stage 4, or you have cancer, stage 3. And what he found was that people would sometimes get angry, sometimes simply deny that it could be so, sometimes just get depressed. And then there was a subset who would say, well, that's too bad, but that's how God wants my life right now. And he began to discover over and over again that the ones who accepted the news cheerfully were Christians. So he said, I should look into this, after some years of finding out the same thing. And you'll notice that these Christians were not setting out to evangelize Dr. Collins. They were just being themselves. That's what Jesus says we are. We're salt. He doesn't say you have to try to be salt. He doesn't have to say set out to be. He just says you're salt. You know, you don't say to salt, be salt. You reach for the shaker and you say, this is salt. So Jesus says of us, you're salt. Well, these guys were being salt, and the effect on him was to say, I need to look into this. Why are they different from all my other patients? And looking into it, he concluded, there's a God. He has spoken to us. In fact, he has sent his son to be our Savior and to teach us about himself. So he's become a well-known Christian. Now, I'm including the next passage here, which seems like a very different passage. But, you know, Mark puts these stories together next to each other purposely. Because there are so many stories about Jesus that you couldn't, if you wrote all the books, you know, you'd fill the whole world, John says. So the next story is meant to follow this one. So I want you to pay attention now to the next story. They land at Gennesaret. If you've been reading Mark, which of course we haven't this morning, you'll know that Gennesaret had already appeared at the beginning of chapter 5, same location. So let me tell you what happened in Gennesaret just a few months earlier. It's in chapter 5. Jesus and his disciples had again landed there, or for the first time landed there, and a man had come running up to them, screaming. Don't torture me. And it was a man who was possessed by an evil spirit. And the evil spirit instantly recognized who Jesus is. And Jesus was saying to the evil spirit, come out of the man. He says to the Spirit, what is your name? And the Spirit answered, Legion, because we are many. So they say, well, don't send us into the abyss. Let us go into that herd of pigs over there. By the way, as soon as you read herd of pigs, you know you're no longer in purely Jewish territory, because the Jews did not have herds of pigs. So go over to that herd of pigs. Jesus says, all right. The pigs run down the hillside. They're all drowned. The man is soon sitting by Jesus. He's got clothes on now. He had been so demonically powerful that nobody could have handled him before. You remember, some of you who know the story, they tried to tie him up with chains. He'd break them. So he was in the tombs, and he was crying. He was cutting himself. Evil spirits are not our friends. And all those who took care of the pigs went running into town. By the way, if you're tempted to think this is just psychological, remember the pigs. All right. They went running into town, and they told everybody who came running out to see Jesus, and they understood one thing about Jesus, actually what the disciples had missed so far, but they missed something else. They understood, here is power that we didn't know existed, and they were afraid. So they said to Jesus, please leave. Jesus said, okay. He answered their prayer. It is a dangerous thing to make a prayer to God that says, please leave. He just might answer it that way. And that's what Jesus did. He just left. And then the man who'd been saved makes a really good and godly prayer. Please take me with you. And what did Jesus say? No. You're to go back and tell everybody all the good things God has done for you. And so we read back in chapter 5 that he went back and he traveled through that whole region, which was a mixture of Gentile and Jewish. The region of Decapolis, a name of 10 cities, Damascus and Bethsaida being the two that turn up in the scriptures most often, but you can find the other names in other ancient sources. And he told everybody, I was that guy in the tombs. And Jesus expelled the spirit, and here I am, God has been good. And that's what they had missed the first time. They understood Jesus' power. They had just seen it. But they didn't also believe that he was good. And now, because of the testimony of this man, their hearts had been made soft. So that this time, when Jesus appears, they rush to see him. And that's the rest of the passage. When they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And then they ran everywhere saying, that man who, well, saved us from this man possessed by evil spirits, he's back. And with that word, by the way, news used to be able to travel real fast even before the cell phone. All right. We have no idea how fast news could travel from village to village when they were close together and there was really interesting news. All right. So the news went right through the area and people began following. Okay, where's Jesus going next? Where's he going next? This village, this road, this town. And anybody who was sick, they put on a bed and they went rushing to Jesus so that he could touch them or at least let us touch the hem of his robe, and they were healed. Their hearts had been softened. And the result was, they got God's healing. So you have hearts hard towards God because you just don't believe he has the power that he has. That was the disciples. And you had hearts hard towards Jesus because they were afraid he wasn't good, although they sure were afraid of his power. And now you put the both together and they went rushing to Jesus so that they could be healed. I like to think of these people rushing to carry people wherever Jesus was going, to people who are eager to get to church early. Because who knows what God has for you getting to church early? there might be an opportunity for a conversation that needs to take place, either for you or for somebody else. There might be something that you can do to help somebody out. You come late, you might miss hearing something that would really help you. You might miss the announcements. Yes. These people weren't going to miss anything. They were in a hurry to get to church. They were in a hurry. The church is where Jesus is, so that's not so bad, far-fetched. They were in a hurry to get where Jesus was so that they could be healed, helped, and sent on their way, giving God praise. You know, the true worship of God is healing. The true worship of God makes our hearts soft. In the true worship of God, we are remade in God's image. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that when we read the scriptures, it's as though we're looking at God with our faces unveiled. Not like Moses after he'd been on Mount Sinai and they said to Moses, cover your face, it scares us, it's too bright. But looking at God with our faces unveiled, we are remade like him. You become like what you worship. That's why Jesus said you cannot serve God and career. You know that passage in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve God and career. If you worship career, you will become your career. If you worship Allah, you will become like Allah. If you worship idols, the Bible says, you will become like an idol. If you worship the true God, you will become like him, full of compassion, full of mercy, hearts made soft. The hard heart thinks God can't. That was the disciples. The hard heart thinks God is not good. That was the Gennesaret folk at first. There's a whole another category of hard hearts. Different sermon, but you get a quick preview now for whenever. And that's hard hearts towards other people. See, we're talking right now only about hearts hardened towards God, but you can have hearts hardened towards other people. Jesus told a story about hearts hardened towards other people. A man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's a horrible, winding road down through desolate territory. Jumped by some robbers. Left for dead. They took even his clothes, so he's lying there naked, wounded, and unable to get up. And a priest comes by. And what happens to his heart? It's hardened. He walks by on the other side. How about a Levite? Hardened. He walks by on the other side. How about a Samaritan? Well, the Samaritan stops, picks him up, puts him on his donkey, puts some oil on his wounds, takes him to an inn, and says, here's some money, take care of him. When I come back this way, if it costs more, I'll pay more. Can you imagine taking somebody to the emergency room and saying, I'll pay? Well, that's soft heart, Samaritan, and two hard hearts. And then there are those who have hard hearts and won't forgive. That's a different kind of hard heart towards somebody else. And Jesus has a parable for that, of course. The man who's in debt for billions of dollars, and his master says, all right, I forgive you. And then somebody else comes and says, well, I'm sorry about this debt for $500 I can't pay, and he refuses to forgive him. A hard heart towards the debtor, even when he had received such mercy. And there's the hard heart of just plain pride. I'm glad, God, I'm not like that rotten person over there. That's the Pharisee and the tax collector at prayer in the temple. We have such hard hearts, and it keeps coming back, and we need to serve God, and we need to serve others, and we need to learn how to be humble and be compassionate and be forgiven. And how God blesses where there are soft hearts, and how he disappears where there are hard hearts. You know, it's not just this passage. The writer to the Hebrews has a warning for all churches. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works, and I was angry with them. And then there's the kind of words that actually seem to soften God's heart towards us. Remember that wonderful story of the woman who's not Jewish and comes to Jesus and says, my daughter has an evil spirit, help. And Jesus says, I'm here for the Jews, not you. And she says, yes, but the little dogs, they get to at least eat the crumbs under the table. And you remember Jesus says, for that saying, go your way. Here's what makes God's heart toward us soft. If we take a step towards him, he takes a step toward us. Jesus, just give me a crumb of faith in you. If you don't believe in Christ, and who knows who is who actually from the outside, but you know, you say to Jesus in your heart, in your mind, in your thoughts, Jesus, just give me a crumb of faith in you. Say that. Does that mean suddenly there will be an earthquake? Oh, perhaps. Or will it be a still small voice that sort of works and worms its way through you in the weeks and the months ahead? It may well be. But this is God's promise. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what makes God's heart soft towards us, in that we set aside our hard heart, whether it be towards other people or whether it be towards him, and we take a step towards God and we say, God. In fact, I know people who've even prayed this way, God, if you are there, I want to know you. The disciples were at fault in being astonished. How often we are at fault in being astonished at what God does. I have a wonderful story. Years ago, Joe Comanda said, you have to go back to Cyprus and get more stories because we've heard all the Cyprus stories enough times. All right. So this is another old Cyprus story. But I don't think I've told it. But Joe, halfway through, raise your hand if I have told it, and I'm going to go on anyway. So in 1973, Gretchen and I and our oldest son were slated to leave the comfort of being in the town of Larnaca, where we knew lots of people, and go to Famagusta to the east. And we didn't much want to do it. So we set up criteria to make it unlikely that it would happen. And we said, okay, but we want a ground floor flat with three bedrooms, et cetera, et cetera. And Adam Maastricht, whom some of you know, was from Famagusta, and he was pushing for this to happen, you see. So as we were coming back from the United States, having been back for the summer, he was there with Ken Smith in a realtor's office, and we were coming back the next day. So there was no flat. So they know what we want, and they say to the realtor, this is what we want. And then Ken takes Adam aside and says, okay, we've said what we want. Now let's pray and see what God will do. So they prayed briefly, went back to the realtor, and a guy came in and said, I have a flat for rent. Evropi's Endeka. That's the address. It was ground floor. It had three bedrooms. It had a living room, dining room, kitchen, two different verandas, and it fit exactly what we wanted. Should Adam have been astonished? Should Ken have been astonished? Should we have been astonished? Actually, we were kind of disappointed. But there we went. Adam and I remain good friends to this day. Ken and I remain good friends to this day. When you pray, ask yourself, heart hard or soft? When you deal with other people, ask yourself, hard heart or soft heart? The Lord wants to make us into those with soft hearts.